If I haven't met you yet, my name is Maddie. I attend Valley here and teach from time to time. So I am really excited to dive into God's Word tonight. I think the Lord has a lot of great things to teach us. And so before we open up the scripture, I would love it if you could just close your eyes. We're just going to go to the Lord in prayer. Ready our hearts a little bit. If you have a million things running through your mind, now's the time to just take a big deep breath, knowing that the Lord is going to speak to us tonight, and we want to be ready for what he has to say. So, Father, we offer this evening to you. We trust that your word will come alive. We trust that your spirit within us will illuminate your word, will convict our hearts, encourage our hearts, make us closer to you, Father. We pray over this evening. In your name, amen. So if you have not been with us the last couple of weeks, we've been going through Matthew, which is an ongoing series that our church is going through. So to catch us up a little bit on where we're at in the context of tonight's passage, which is in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus essentially has now called the disciples, and he's basically preparing them for the hard stuff that's about to come. A little bit of doom and gloom, but he's telling them this is going to be hard. He's talking through things like, you may not have a bed when you sleep, when you're going from city to city. People may not trust you or believe you. Last week, Michael talked us through the passage, the importance of being shrewd as serpents, but innocent as doves. Kind of playing this street smart, if you will, this intellectual and social wit of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, walk in his steps, and now send out, go out and tell the mission, the good news of the gospel. And so our passage picks up once again in that line of persecution, but identifies a couple of different areas of fear. Fear that the disciples may be facing, and ways to overcome them. So that's where we're going to go tonight. But go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 24. And we will read it together. All right, starting in verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs on your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Now, this passage, in my perspective, at a first read, is confusing. There's some references to Beelzebul, it seems a little nonsensical, at least hard to kind of string together, and you're like, okay, don't fear. Kind of seems like the initial application, you're like, okay, I get it. But I think that there's a lot more that we're going to kind of take a closer look to help understand what this means for us today. So, in the very first passage, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. So Jesus is speaking in these terms to help us understand what kind of this relationship looks like. Now, I can't spend many, if any, time on the slave above his master and the concept of slavery. What I just want to say and note is that the concept of slavery and how we understand it is not going to be the same concept of slavery that Jesus is talking about here. So much more often, slavery meant there may be a debt that you owe someone, And you need to pay that back, and that debt was then working for that family. So slavery is not going to be in the same context that we read it. So just as a side comment, if that's what's kind of coming to your mind, this is where we want to be good Bible readers and teachers and students to understand that when we read certain words, we upload our Western concept of that word and that meaning, and we kind of load, okay, so then this must mean we're talking about slavery here. Not quite. We need to get ourselves into the brain of a first century Jew who's hearing this. So that's my comment on slavery there. But the depiction that Jesus is trying to imagine, much more, I think, helpful, at least in what we can understand, is a disciple and a teacher, or a student and a teacher. Now, I don't know if you guys have heard of a new TV series. It's called The Chosen. Now, if you have heard of it, you will understand why I'm bringing this up. If you haven't yet heard of it, get ready, because you're welcome. So this is a TV series that is crowdfunded, and it's about the life of Jesus. And so it's completely free. You can watch it by just downloading The Chosen app. And they are, it's a team, I think they're based out of Texas, and they have been putting together these really high quality television episodes and series about the life of Jesus. And so Jesus is calling the different disciples. They're depicting different miracles that Jesus does, like healing a paralyzed man, or a conversation with Pharisees, all of these different stories. And it's in the beginning stages of its filming. So I think it's in season 2. I hear they're going up to like season 7 or season 8. And there's a lot of different depictions, I think, about the life of Jesus. You know, there's the Passion of the Christ. I think many of them can be very well done. I think others can be not so well done and just make it kind of tricky as a believer of watching, how true is this? What can I really glean from this? But when I think of the relationship between student and teacher, my mind immediately goes to The Chosen. And I don't have a clip to show you. I'm sure one day I will show you a clip of the conversations that are pulled straight from Scripture. But they really just kind of help understand in a human sense what it looked like for these people to follow Jesus. So they'll show them just walking along the road because they're heading to a new city, and they'll say, Rabbi, you know, what about this? We grew up on the Hebrew Scriptures. What does this mean? And then Jesus, as he always does, blows everything up, and he's like, no, you don't understand it. It means this. But there's just this relationship of teacher to student, rabbi to disciples, mentor to student, whatever it is, that the students really adopted and took on, in some sense, the persona of whoever their teacher was. So this is also helpful to understanding how the Pharisees worked. There were Pharisees that had many students. And so in the same sense that Jesus would, they would sit and they would teach, and those students would understand the ways of the Pharisees and what they believed to be the right way to understand the Torah, the Old Testament, the Scriptures, and they would then live it out. And so this verse here in verse 24 and 25, when Jesus says, it is enough for the disciple that he becomes like his teacher. So in that sense, the disciple is identified by their teacher. Someone sees the teacher and they're like, oh, you are the student of this person, this rabbi. But he says, if they have called the head of the household Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? So Beelzebul was actually a title given as the leader or the prince of demons. So the kind of context around this, Beelzebul, the word, that's the only time that spelling of that word is used. Beelzebub is another way that word is used. And this title was given to Jesus when he was casting out demons. So he was casting a demon out of someone, and they said, that is the prince of demons, and he is casting out a demon, because that's their only frame of reference is who could have power over the demons apart from the head of the demons. So in some sense, they're calling out like, this guy's bad. He's bad news. He's a false prophet. He is wicked. Do not trust him. This word was also used as a title given of a god in a Philistine city in 2 Kings. So essentially this title, I mean, no one really is going to want to be called the prince or the leader of the demons, right? So Jesus is saying, if you are a part of my ministry, if you are part of my household, and I have been called Beelzebul, sorry for you, but you are not going to be liked. You are going to be cast out. You are going to be critiqued. You are going to be hated. So we already have this really present fear of the disciples, of what it would mean to align themselves with Jesus, because Jesus was a very controversial person. And that leads us to the very first fear. So we have three fears that Jesus talks about. And the first one is in verse 26 when he says, "Do not fear them." Them meaning the persecutors. "Because there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known." So there's this dichotomy of hidden versus revealed, or something that's hidden that's in the darkness, and then there's something that's revealed that's in the light. And so the near context is Jesus is the one who will be revealed. There's plenty of times where Jesus' ministry, he would do a miracle or do something, and then he would say, "Don't tell anyone. My ministry is not, it's not yet time for this to be revealed." And then eventually he said, like, "Okay, gates are open. Tell everyone about my ministry." But the broader context, not just in the life of Jesus, but in the whole entirety of Scripture, is that Jesus himself was the mystery that needed to be revealed. And so there were generations and generations of people who were looking for this one, or there was this mystery to Yahweh, the God that they served, that needed to be revealed, and that was identified in the person of Jesus. And this is brought up in Colossians that Paul identifies. In verse 25, he says, "Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints." So this mystery is the preaching of the word of God. And then in verse 27, "To whom God willed to make him known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this person also I labor, purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." So in Paul's perspective, this mystery is the hope of glory. It is the person of Christ, the God revealed in the person of Christ, opening the gospel not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, the announcement of God's kingdom, the explosion of this good news that will spread and will build and live out what Jesus has come and has started. And so there is this broader perspective of what this mystery is that was hidden. And so what Jesus is saying is, don't let your fear hold you back from revealing this mystery. That's his word to the disciples. In verse 28, he says, "Do not fear" again. This is the second time he says it. "Do not fear those who can only kill you or your body, but fear much more the person who can take away your body and your soul." Now, at first glance, actually, I think a lot of people, when they read this, they think Satan. They kind of think like the powers of darkness. He is the one who can do much more destruction. But this actually is referring to God. Satan doesn't have any power over your soul. You can think of in Job, he had a lot of power over the body of Job. He took away everything. But there was no power for the soul. That remains with God and God only. And so you can think, why would you fear man when you should be fearing God? And we're going to talk about the fear of God in a little bit. And then the passage ends in verse 29, where he brings up the sparrows. Now, this is something that Jesus brought up in Matthew chapter 6 as well, which we talked about many months ago. which is when he talks about the birds of the air or the lilies of the field. He takes care of those things. So he says, don't worry about what you'll eat or what you'll drink, because if I take care of those things, surely I'm going to take care of you as well. And sparrows were small birds, as you may know, and they were inexpensive to purchase, so they were actually considered somewhat modest. So they really can represent something that is modest or even just a small thing in your life. It's not significant, if you will, that Jesus cares about the sparrows. I kept trying to think of a bird that would be equivalent to a sparrow that would help in this context. The only thing I could think of really was pigeons. So I'm trying to think, okay, say Jesus is telling me, why are you worrying? Because I care about the pigeons. Every single pigeon, you know, I always think of New York when I think of pigeons. Every single pigeon in New York City that's wandering the ground, that's picking up a tiny piece of popcorn or trying to find a piece of food, I care about what they eat. I care about where they sleep. I care about what they do. I know how many feathers are on them. And I'm kind of like, who cares about the pigeons? Like, those seem meaningless. And that's, again, just this context of if he cares about something so small and modest or maybe even meaningless from our perspective, how much more does he care about you? And so then the third fear not is you are far more valuable than sparrows. So why would you fear? Why would you fear the persecution that could come? So I think to help us understand and process what this means for us is to dissect, if Jesus is identifying these different fears, I really think what he's doing is he's identifying the wrong way to be afraid. And so there's three things that I want to talk about. What are three ways that I would say is the wrong way to be afraid? The very first one is, the wrong way to be afraid is be afraid by associating with Christ because of the potential persecution that could come. Now, in this context, we're talking about disciples who very well could lose their lives by being identified with Jesus. That's just the reality. We obviously know that Jesus himself gets crucified, and many of the disciples and believers to come received just as extreme or near as extreme results as being a follower of Jesus. And so it's kind of hard because we today are not quite at that place. We're not fearing for our lives. Some are, and even others that aren't in our Western context, I think more so. But what we can relate to is that it is not popular to be a believer right now. It just isn't. I think with the political and social tensions that we're experiencing, any time that faith is brought up, it stings. In the world of Twitter and hot takes, quick things that can be posted on social media, that can be shared again, that might identify what we would say is a very complicated or nuanced issue, is just immediately dismissed because if religion is attached to it, meaningless. And why would you ever believe that? That is a waste of your time and a waste of your energy. And that's not easy. That's not easy to see someone say a lot of things or potentially wrap up a lot of things about what you believe in very simple terms and just excuse it. When you're like, that's not how it really is, but I don't really have the ability to go into that, or perhaps I think I'm just tired and I don't know if I want to go into that with you. And so that can be very difficult. So first off, being associated alone, that can tend to make you want to be like, oh yeah, those Christians, they're crazy. Or, well, I'm not that kind of Christian, but you just kind of take a step back and you're like, I just don't really want to be associated with what this means. A lot of times Christians are, you know, called XYZ or mean or judgmental or close-minded. And it's really easy to be like, well, I'm not those things. You know, I'm not that kind of Christian, which I hope you aren't. That's not who Christ calls us to be. But sometimes we have to identify that the reality is that is how a lot of believers are. And so when we are identified as a believer, we have to wrestle with that and what that means. So the first way, again, I think the wrong way to be afraid is don't be afraid by associating with Christ because of the potential persecution that could come. think it's much more powerful to stand in who Christ wants you to be. The second way, I think, is a wrong way to be afraid, is to be afraid of what man can do to you. So this is in relation to when Jesus was talking about, don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear the person, God, who can kill the body and the soul. So again, we're not at the point where we're being killed for our faith, but I think the most easy comparison is just not obeying what God is asking us to do out of fear of what man might say. So this could look like not showing love to someone, especially someone we disagree with. It could be as clear as not sharing the good news, or not standing up for truth. You could be feared that you're going to be ridiculed, or obviously there could be a point where you could be killed for your faith. And then the ultimate question is, do you fear God or do you fear man? I would argue, what if the Holy Spirit is prompting you to say something and you don't do it? Is that fear of man kind of taking over what you're thinking and dictating how your actions are going? And I actually think that the fear of man is really conceding to our own sin, because we're placing the value of the words of man above our own. So we're thinking, if they think I'm foolish, then I am foolish. So I'm going to bend how I live my life so that there's no way that they can think that I am foolish. I know that is something that I have a hard time with. I don't like someone thinking that I don't know what I'm talking about. So then I'm like, is there any way that I can make you think this makes sense? it's worth it following Jesus because rationally it makes sense. When those are just games of man that I don't want to be playing, because that means that ultimately I care more about what the person thinks than what the Lord thinks. And so fear of the Lord is quite actually the opposite. It's a complete surrender to him, his ways, and his love. And there's a quote by William Eisenhower that I think really helps frame what this looks like to fear God. He says, "Unfortunately, many of us presume that the world is the ultimate threat and that God's function is to offset it." So a lot of times, so think about this as like the world and God. People do this a lot of times with evil and God or Satan and God. You kind of think these are two opposing things and this is really powerful and they maybe even are more powerful. So God needs to come in and kind of offset it. So they presume that the world is the ultimate threat and that God's function is to offset it. How different this is from the biblical position, that God is far scarier than the world. When we assume that the world is the ultimate threat, we give it unwarranted power. For in truth, the world's threats are temporary. When we expect God to balance the stress of the world, we reduce him to the world's equal. So going back to this image of the world is so powerful, that means that God is only as powerful as the world. We serve a God who's far more powerful than the world. And are we really going to minimize him just to believe that he is the equal or the offset of the powers of the world? He continues, "As I walk with the Lord, I discover that God poses an ominous threat to my ego, but not to me. He rescues me from my delusions so that he may reveal the truth that sets me free. He casts me down only to lift me up again. He sits in judgment of my sin, but forgives me nevertheless. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but love from the Lord is its completion." So if you are wrestling with what does this look like to fear the Lord, that second half of his quote really helps identify what this means. That the fear of the Lord is identifying the very powerful God whom we serve. All throughout the scriptures, people who are identified as, oh, that is a person of God, is someone who honors him and who fears him. And so there's at least something worth that our forefathers who feared the Lord, that was a good thing. And that what we can fear is what he can do to us, but it is always in combination of what his love also does for us. So in the same sense that he is all-powerful, almighty, and full of justice, he is also kind and forgiving and loving. And so he may want to destroy sin in us. And sometimes that comes with a lot of pain and heartache. Sometimes that comes with consequences of our decisions. And sometimes we have to live with that. And sometimes we feel that pain, but we know that he is doing what he can to remove the bad and give us the good. He judges sin through Christ, and we are saved by Christ and forgives us because of the love of Christ. And the fear of the Lord is really made complete in light of this love. And so then the last thing that I would say is a poor way, a wrong way to be afraid is to be afraid that God isn't aware of your situation or your struggles. So this specific situation for the disciples, their fear is that they were going to be persecuted and killed, fearful of their life, while forgetting that the Lord knows their situation, he knows their very being, he is aware of what the sparrows are doing, so surely he is aware of what you are doing. So then let's just take this a little bit broader into our own personal lives. Of course, it could be in the context of persecution, but what about the things that we fear in our own lives? Things that we fear could be the health of people who are near and dear to us. You could be at a crossroads in your life, not knowing what the next step is for your job, or for your friendships, for your marriage, or for the next step in your family. And we really can tend to convince ourselves that the Lord really doesn't know. Or at the very least, if we don't want to say the Lord doesn't know, we just think that we're the only ones who really know. Sometimes that comes across in friendships. You think, there's no way I could fully tell someone how I'm actually feeling or what I'm actually going through because they just simply wouldn't understand. The reality is there's some truth to that statement. But the Lord understands. If there's anyone who knows it and could understand it and could help it, it's going to be the Lord. He tells you not to fear. Not to fear the powers of this world, not to fear the unknown, because he loves us, he knows us, and he cares for us. So close your eyes with me. And in closing, I want to walk us through this prayer, which I think will hopefully help identify some of these things. The worship band, you guys can come on up. The first question I have for you, just to ponder, this is just between you and the Lord, is what are areas in your life where you fear being associated with Christ? This could be a relationship with someone you know, someone in your family, someone who just doesn't understand. Where do you fear being associated with Christ? Next, where do you fear what man can do to you? Do you feel bound potentially by the influence or the thoughts of man? And how do you need to surrender that to the Lord? And finally, do you fear that you are suffering alone? Is God near? Does he even know? Imagine the scariest, darkest parts of your heart where no one is. Let God, the light, come into those spaces. Lord, we trust you and we believe in you. Rescue us from our fear. Give us hope. Give us your light. Give us your love. We believe that you have goodness for us. So help us live in it. In your name, amen.